You guys may be seated.
Amen. 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 God has been good to me. Has he been good to you? Amen. 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 Let's turn our attention now to the study of God's Word. I think you would agree with me that we live in a day and age that really values just one thing. It really doesn't have value for human life anymore. We see that just in the way that we read about all the murders that take place in our world over things that are of very little value. We see that in the way that here in the United States that we are still aborting millions of babies every year. We live in a day and age that really doesn't value much of anything except self. We're all about ourselves. And this morning we turn our attention to God's Word because what we have here, what I hold here in my hand and what you have there, whether it's a device or leather bound or paperback, this Bible is of infinite value. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, more valuable than the Word of God. Amen? And the Word of God even says the same thing. In Psalm 19, verses 8 and 10, this is what God's Word says. It says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." You want some joy in your life? That's something that I believe is missing in the life of many of us. If you really want joy in your life, dig into God's Word. The psalmist writes and says, "The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart." He continues and says, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are more precious, notice, than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, the honey from the comb." We're turning our attention to God's Word, a word of infinite worth, and it is my desire, it is my prayer today that God's Word would radically change your life, as it has mine as well. We are in this sermon series in the book of Acts. We began at the new year, a sermon series entitled Empowered for Missions. And what we have learned thus far from our study of Acts is that God has indeed empowered his people. And the purpose, the reason, the aim, the goal, if you will, of this empowerment, God had a purpose in mind when he empowered us. And that very purpose is that you and I would be on mission. From the moment that God saved you, redeemed you, brought you from death to life, from that moment, God placed you on a mission. The key verse in our study of Acts is Acts 1 verse 8. Really not the key verse of our study. It's really the key verse of the whole entire book of Acts, where Luke, writing under the inspiration of God's Word, reveals the words of Jesus Christ when he says, "But you will receive power." And this power that we will receive, this gift from God that they had been waiting on, this power that they will receive is when the Holy Spirit comes on you. God is going to place his Spirit on you, and notice the goal, the purpose, the reason being, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus said, "Listen, I'm going to empower you, and when I empower you, you'll be a great influence to everybody that you come in contact with. When I empower you, you will be an influence for me in the world in which you are placed." Influence is an appropriate word, I believe. Everybody conveys an influence. You may not believe it or not, but you are influencing somebody right now. We all convey influence, good influence or bad influence, an influence for life or an influence unto death. And what we see in the book of Acts, as we've been studying, is that this church, this small group of believers, really exploded, and they were making a great impact in their world. Webster's Dictionary defines influence this way: the power to affect others. That's what influence is. Influence is the power to affect others. And we all have an influence, either good or bad. You affect other people in some way. We don't exist in isolation. You just don't live your life not affecting anybody else. No, your life actually affects someone else. And so my desire for us even this morning is that you and I would evaluate what kind of influence we have in our lives. That you and I would evaluate the kind of effect that we are having on those in our circles. The first century church had an influence that was absolutely astonishing. The early church affected the world in which she was placed. You see, it had become an issue. The church became an issue. Christianity had become the topic of conversation. The topic of conversation back then was not politics. It had nothing to do with economics. It wasn't an issue of sports. The issue in the first century was the issue of Christianity. And the comment that the leaders, that we see in God's Word, as the leaders were seeing this great influence with Christianity, they said, "Yet you have filled the entire city of Jerusalem with your teaching." This teaching had become an influence, or it had become an issue, and it was influencing others. I wonder what kind of influence we have here at Rehoboth Missionary Baptist Church. God desires for us to have a great influence with all those we come in contact with. But so many churches are just sitting there on the little corner, and they show up every Sunday, and they just come into church, they talk about God, they sing a few songs, and nothing ever happens. They do nothing to influence the community in which they find themselves in. It's kind of like the little song, "This is the church, this is the steeple, open the door, and here's all the peoples. Woohoo!" A few weeks back, I'd gone into Parker's in town. And I normally don't buy, like, fountain drinks. My wife loves fountain drinks. And those of you that had this little deal at one time, you pay a fee a month. What was that called? Huh? The Chewy Club. And so you pay this fee, and it was like $6 a month. And so you can go in to Parker's, and you can get a fountain drink, one fountain drink free every day. And my wife, she every day she got her fountain drink. And if she had forgot, she would wake me up. We'd go get it. I usually don't get fountain drinks. She loves them. There's many things I could say, but I'm not. And so I go in, and I don't know, I was wanting a Diet Mountain Dew. I drink diet drinks, and it's really, I've just always drank diet drinks. Back in the day, you remember back in the day they had the Tab drinks? Remember those? Those were nasty. Gross. I was raised on Tab and Tang. You guys remember Tang? Mom and Dad called that the astronaut drink. That's what the astronauts drink. Well, then why am I drinking it? Send it to the moon. I don't know. I go in, and for some reason, I'm just craving a Diet Mountain Dew. Tom drinks more Mountain Dew than anybody that I've ever met. So I'm craving this Diet Mountain Dew, and I go in, and I get my cup, put the ice in it, and put it underneath there. And I'm that guy that I'm going to take a drink out of it right there. Do y'all do that too? Because you never know, right? And so I'm glad I did. So I took a drink out of it, and guess what was missing? Yes, carbonation. Is that CO2? Man, that was very technical. CO2 is missing. Carbonation for you guys over here. The CO2 was missing, and it was as bad as Tab tasted. This was even, it was awful. I noticed it looked a little different colored, and it didn't have a fizz. And it kind of reminded me of the church. What happened to the fizz? What happened to the excitement? What happened to the impact? What happened to the influence that the church of Jesus? I mean, you read in Acts, you see these people, these men and women, these boys and girls, they were radically changing the society, the communities that they were in were radically being changed day after day after day. We were seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. And I say this quite often, God has not changed right now. I get that miracles were performed back then to reveal and to show Jesus for who Jesus is and was. We know who he is now. But as Logan was sitting here sharing this morning, I was thinking about the miracle that God performed on his life. God still is in the miracle performing business. We see it all the time. And listen, there is no greater miracle than seeing a man, woman, boy, or girl walk this aisle, bow their knee to Jesus Christ. No greater miracle than seeing a life that's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the church has lost its fizz. Very little effect anymore on the society. I wonder if God said, hey, where's the influence? The early church had influence everywhere they went. They shook the world for Almighty God. Those who turned the world upside down, they said, have also come to our town. Wouldn't it be great when we show up somewhere else? Hey, they turned the world upside down over there. They have now showed up here. Listen, when Christianity, when the gospel gets to be an issue, that's exciting, right? When people are talking about the gospel and Christianity, that's exciting times. Ladies and gentlemen, we need more people to get so committed that we make Christianity an issue here in Claxton and Reidsville and Glenville and Metter and Register, all around. Amen? Amen. I think as we have studied now the fifth chapter, we come to a close of it today. We've seen some progressive keys, if you will, to effective influence. We've seen at the outset that in order to really have influence, there needs to be purity. God got rid of some folks that had sin in their lives. And what we learn from the outset of the book of Acts is that sin has to be dealt with. You can't just overlook it. You can't just forget about it. It has to be dealt with. And then, not only was there purity, once the sin was dealt with, the second key to effective influence, there was power. We've seen the power of Almighty God move. A pure church, ladies and gentlemen, is a powerful church. It's a powerful church because now there's nothing that's going to obstruct the movement of God in its midst. The church is a channel through which God wants to pour out his power. But no, there is for there to be power, there first of all needs to be purity, right? And so there's a progression. You have purity, and the purity leads to power, and then that leads to persecution. We've seen that in our study. They got some flack from the system. And anytime you go against the system ain't happy, right? And the system is going to react in a negative way. And I've said this time and time again. Anytime that we leap forward for the gospel, like our soccer ministry, our first practice will be tomorrow night. And so we need to expect opposition, right? Satan's not going to be happy about the lives that's going to be changed this year out there on that soccer field. And so anytime that you leap forward with the gospel, you can expect persecution, which leads to the fourth phase, and that is persistence. You see, this persecution leads to an opportunity for you and I to persist. Listen, I get that the majority of believers, man, they try it once. They do something for the Lord and it doesn't go so well and they just quit. They try this mission or this ministry and for whatever reason, they just give up. They throw in the towel. But what we read in Scripture is that these folks, that they purified themselves. God made them holy, set them apart. They received this power. And then it was day after day. And they faced persecution standing before the Sanhedrin, the biggest and the court of the day. They stood before the Supreme Court of the day and they were boldly proclaimed the truth. Listen, we gotta obey God, not you. And they persisted. And that leads to the fifth one: purity, power, persecution, persistence, productivity. And that's what we're gonna see today. And so today I want to read verses 33 through the rest of the chapter. And I want to talk about the unstoppable gospel. You know you can't stop the gospel. You know that? Hello? So if you're able, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? When they heard this, if you haven't been here for the series, and you may be thinking, when they heard what? This is what they heard in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead." Now, what is that? That's the resurrection, right? "Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." That is the crucifixion. And then we see the exaltation. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. When they heard this, when the bigwigs, the religious people heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that these men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody." There's all kinds of people claiming to be somebody. Theudas, he claimed to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. And here's his point. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, may it be said of Rehoboth Missionary Baptist Church that they never stop proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Speak now boldly from your words, my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, PG, what did this purity and power and persistence produce? Well, it produced conviction. If you notice verse 33 of our text this morning, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, that's the NIV translation. The word there for the phrase they were furious is a word that has to do with sawing something in half. Your translation may say they were cut to the heart. They were absolutely ripped apart. I mean, they were torn up. This terrible conviction in their heart, this conviction that just came in the previous verses of this Jesus God raised from the dead, he's the one you guys killed. He's the one you guys killed by hanging him on a tree. They were torn to pieces. They were ripped apart. They were having a difficult time. You say, PG, well, what really got them so tore up? Well, it was the persistent preaching of the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when the Word of God is persistently preached, there needs and must be conviction. Listen, God forbid that all we do here at Rehoboth is offer some kind of sermonettes for Christianettes. All we do is show up, tell a few stories, have a few laughs, pat each other on the back. Listen, that is what a lot of churches are all about. But that's not what we are about. Amen? No, that's not what we are about. And that's not what the first century church was about. When Peter preached, we see his sermons, and his sermons were powerful. And his sermons, they brought conviction. The Holy Spirit used Peter to convict sinners of the lostness of their way. In Acts chapter 5, what we see is that whenever you preach with conviction, you produce results. When you preach with conviction, things happen. Results come. And normally there are three of them, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. Three responses, if you will, to this unstoppable gospel. And the first one is this: hostility. The first one is hostility. There will be hostility when you preach with conviction. It says when they heard this, what again? When they heard Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So when they heard the sermon of Peter, the only thing they were thinking is, how can we kill this man? How can we kill him? I mean, that does sound ridiculous to me. I mean, they were just preaching the truth, right? They were just telling the truth. All the evidence was already in. What do you mean, PG? Well, how do you explain all the miracles? What are they going to say about all of the miracles? You go back to verse 16 and it says, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Every person that showed up that was sick was healed. Even people who were possessed by demons, they were relieved of their agony. All healed without exceptions. How can you be so blind that you can't see that? Can I tell you how? It was the hardness of their heart by unbelief. And in that hardness of heart, they cried out, "We must kill them." What, ladies and gentlemen? A ridiculous reaction. But you know what? It's a common reaction. When you preach the gospel, there will be people who will be hostile towards you. Instead of yielding to the truth, they will harden themselves and add on to that hardening the sin of desiring that you yourself be dead. It's sad, but frequent. Over in the 9th chapter, which we will get to at some point, you will remember about Saul, who was Paul, who turned to Paul. In verse 22, it says, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. You say, that's great. He proved to them. I bet they had revival. They did. Verse 23 of that same chapter says, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's the hardness of unbelief. Many people today are just like, hey, don't confuse me with the truth. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. It was happening in first century church, and it's happening in the 21st century church. You go back to the book of Psalms, and you can find it there. There's a great text in Psalm 37 that explains this same attitude. It's just the fact that ungodly people who have confirmed themselves in their ungodliness can't stand righteousness. Psalm 37 verse 12 says it this way, the wicked plot against the righteous. Wicked people hate righteous people, right? That's the way it always has been. And then he says this so vivid, and gnash their teeth at them. I can't stand you, and just gnash your teeth. Because righteous people are very irritating people, right? Positionally speaking, I'm righteous. I'm in right standing with God, positionally speaking. But some people who are really practically righteous, they even irritate me. Just being transparent. Because if they show me an area in my life where I am less spiritually mature, I have a problem with that sometimes. But that's nowhere near what kind of holiness that the first century church exudes and the reaction that this lost world had toward them. In verse 13 of Psalm 37, it says this, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. That's powerful words right there. And if you don't know the Lord today, it should be a fearful thought for you. Verse 14 says, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow. They want to kill the righteous, to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. They hate the righteous. But then it says, but their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. And then he goes a little further down in verse 32 and says, the wicked lie in wait for for the righteous, seeking their very lives. Listen, folks, it's nothing new. There's nothing new for the wicked people to take great offense to those who are in right standing with God, for those who know God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, one of the saddest verses in all of God's word. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." In the very next phrase, he says, "Behold, your house is left desolate." Church, when you preach the gospel, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be persecution. There is going to be hostility. That's what they did to Jesus, right? They did it his whole entire life. And finally, they got him and nailed him to a tree. Jesus was the one that says, "What they did to me, they'll do to you, because you represent me." And so there are still those who oppose the gospel. But you want to know something? It's an exciting thing to be able to make enough waves to even create some hostility, right? Most Christians can't even make a ripple. Church, we ought to have a powerful influence. We ought to be creating some kind of waves that create problems for those who are around us. The second attitude, not only is there hostility, there will be indecision. There will be hostility, but there will also be indecision. These people, they're not violent. No, they just don't do anything. They just sort of stand around and philosophize. There's a guy that pops up here in our story named Gamaliel. And he comes along with some kind of idea. And a lot of guys say, "Man, brilliant plan, terrific principle." I just want to go on record by saying it is actually a dumb plan and really a dumb principle. But even God can use dumb principles, because God uses a lot of dumb people. Amen? I'm pointing at myself here. But he comes up with this dumb thing. But it does have an effect, because it does keep these disciples, these apostles, from being killed. If you look down in verse 34, notice what our text says. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people." Now, we've talked about the Sanhedrin. It's made up, representative of 70 folks. The Sanhedrin was ran by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal arm of the religious folks. They were, in every way, they were liberal. But even on the Sanhedrin, there were also Pharisees. Now, it's ran by the Sadducees, but in the 70 that would make up the Supreme Court of the day, there would be Pharisees. And so there is this great dichotomy that we see here between, really like what we see today, between us who would refer to as evangelicals and the liberals. That there is a vast difference between what we think and what we say. The Sadducees or the liberals, and the Pharisees would have been more of the conservative, the traditionalist. The Sadducees really were all about promoting Rome, and the Pharisees were really more about the people. And any time that Rome would raise its ugly head, the Pharisees would come out against her. So they were poles apart religiously. They were poles apart politically, which made for an interesting dialogue, if you will, at the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sadducees were very influential with the Sanhedrin and very influential with Rome, but yet they were not influential with the people. Well, just the opposite is true of the Pharisees. And because of the popularity, this is important, and I just want to give you this background to help you understand the makeup of what's going on here. And so, because the Pharisees were so popular, the Sadducees would always consent to whatever they demanded. And so when the Pharisees bring up an idea like this man of good standing, Gamaliel, what he presents to them, they think for a moment and say, okay, we're going to go along with that because the Pharisees are in good with the people, and we need the people to keep us in power, and so we're going to be good to the Pharisees because they're good with the people, and the people like the Pharisees. We want the people to like us. There's this cycle that's going on, this hierarchy. And so Gamaliel, he stands up, and being in a great position that he is as a moral man, a man of good standing, he's in a good position to talk. He's a Pharisee. He has the people on his side. And so the Sadducees, they're just going to listen to what he has to say. And so he asks for the apostles to be taken out. And here's what he says in verse 35. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. So these men are standing before them. He stands up and says, hey, let's let them go outside for a minute. I've got a word to say to you guys. And so then he says, listen, hey guys, be very careful what you do next. You need to not act too fast. Be cautious. You need to be careful in this decision. It's pretty good advice. I think we'll accept that. The Pharisees had a little quirk in their theology. They were kind of the pre-Calvinist to Calvinist. They believed that God could handle everything, and he didn't need anybody to help with that. And this is what basically is behind the picture here in Gamaliel's mind theologically. He was simply thinking, God can handle this. We don't need to be involved in this. That's where he stood as far as his theology goes. And he says, let me give you a couple illustrations to help you. Don't act too fast. Don't take things in your hands. They really belong to God. In verse 36, some time ago, Theodius appeared claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Hey, guys, you remember him? Probably not. And then he just went on to remind them, listen, he got some followers too. Kind of like what these guys are doing. He got some followers too. He ended up dead. God took care of it. Let me give you another illustration. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean, he appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Here's two examples, guys. Here's why we don't need to act too fast. God's got this. He can handle this. This is none of our concern. God will take care of it. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Just don't do it. And if you do it, you're going to get yourself into a mess. Because then the text goes on and says, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And so his advice is, listen, leave him alone. Don't do anything. It'll all work out. And you know what that principle that's being interpreted is? Whatever succeeds is of God, and whatever fails is not. That's exactly what he is saying. And when you put 38 and 39 together, he says, if it's of God, it'll succeed. If it isn't, it won't. So whatever's of God succeeds, whatever fails is not of God. That's why I say that is a dumb principle. If you live by that principle, you, my friend, will find yourself in a mess. You do know that today we have all kinds of movements all over the place that are tremendously successful. But God does not have a thing to do with any of them. What do you mean, PG? What about the Christian Scientists? What about the Jehovah Witnesses? Very successful. You do understand that there are 455 million Muslims? That's success. There are 395 million Hindus, 250 million Buddhists. There are 1 billion with a B, atheistic, communist. A lot, ladies and gentlemen, of successful movements. And God is not doing anything with any of them. And if you start making the principle that whatever's of God is going to abide, you got problems. Ultimately, that's true, amen. But in time and space, not true. And that's where we live right now. It's a dumb principle. My thought is, Gamaliel, what's in your head? I mean, if that is true, if you're going to judge on the basis of success, then God would be pleased with Playboy, Budweiser, Mormonism, and demon worship. It's not a smart principle. And the idea, let's wait and see, that's the dumbest part of it all. What do you mean, PG? Well, Gamaliel, what are you waiting for? Did you not see everybody get healed? Did you not see miracle after miracle after miracle? Did you not see the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We went to his grave. He's not in it. What are you waiting for? And then maybe you're thinking, well, if you can't use his principle, what do you use to judge something? Here, how about this? How about you take out your Bible and let's see, whatever it is, does it square up with God's word? If it does, buy it. If it don't, throw it away. How about that? You know, if Gamaliel was really smart, he would have said, hey, men, we need to determine if this is true. Let us pull out the Old Testament text and let's study it. And if we find that this movement squares with the Old Testament text, let's believe it with our whole heart. That would have been the right thing to do. And the only thing that is absolutely true about what he said if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Boy, that's true. How many men have tried to overthrow the things of God and wound up being crushed by them? You will only find yourself fighting against God. And that is very prophetic. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing, fighting God all the way along, were they not? Jesus himself said, if he's not with us, guess what? He's against us. Men fight God. They oppose the gospel. They oppose the Bible. They oppose his law. They oppose his providence. They oppose his spirit's conviction. Men fight against God all the time. They were fighting God, and he was right at that point. But you know, many people today are hiding behind the same principle that he gives here. Well, I'm just going to wait and see. I'm just not quite ready yet. I'm whatever. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if that is you, the evidence is in. The Apostle Paul, who studied under this man, knew more than this guy. This guy said, wait and see. And the Apostle Paul, he's the guy that said, behold, this is the day of what? Salvation. This is the day. Don't wait and see. Moody preached and said, go home and think about it. And that night, the Chicago fire broke out, and half of his congregation died. And after that, he said, that's the last time I told anybody to wait and see. Church, the evidence is in. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. And so they listened, and they thought, well, that sounds like a pretty good principle. Sounds pretty cool. But these guys were violent men, and you'll notice what they did. His speech in verse 40 persuaded them, and they called the apostles in, and they flogged them. 39 lashes. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They couldn't just let them go. They beat them. And that brings us to the third and final reaction. And we will close with this one. And that is acceptance. There will be acceptance. You say, that's a lot of suffering to happen. 39 lashes to be beat. Did any good come from it? Oh, you better believe it did. That kind of conviction not only brings a violent reaction, it not only brings indecision, it also brings acceptance. Notice verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They had just been beat. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They went out and said, boy, it is worthy to have suffered for Jesus Christ, who suffered so much for us. What a joy. Did they stop teaching and preaching? Verse 42 gives us the answer. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What happened, PG? What were the results? If you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, it gives us, in those days, the number of disciples were increasing. Yours may say multiplied. What happened? People heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were changed by the gospel. Praise God for that. Amen. And yet, we poop out, we drop out, we get exhausted from just trying to put on our armor every day. Not the early church. They went at it wholeheartedly. And they stayed with it. And they turned the world upside down. And the principles are very simple. There was purity, there was power, there was persecution, there was persistence, and there was productivity. Listen, God has not promised, ladies and gentlemen, sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God has promised strength for this day. He has promised rest of our labor, light along the way, grace for each and every trial, help from above. Ladies and gentlemen, he has promised his undying love. Let's pray. Oh God, this morning I am so grateful for your word, and I am so grateful, God, for the lessons found in it. I am so grateful, God, for your Spirit's power. I'm so grateful, God, for conviction. And I just sense, God, in a room of this size, that your Spirit is convicting even hearts yet now. And I pray, oh God, this morning that you would draw men and women, boys and girls to yourself. And oh, today, God, I pray that your Spirit would move in power in our midst. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.